You've got questions, we've got answers. Today, from Germany.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here. I'm in Bad Gandersheim, Germany, at the famous Glaubenszentrum. This is a Bible school here that's been in Germany for many, many years. And, well, something especially neat about it is that it used to be, the whole facility here, this large campus, used to be Nazi barracks. And there was special training that went on for certain operations of the Nazis. These were the barracks. This was the training center. For many years now, it has been a Bible center, Glaubenszentrum Faith Center. So I've been here a few times over the years ministering, this time for a men's conference, I think, with something like 800 plus men that have come from all over Germany. And we're having a great time together. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to come your way live last night. That was the plan, to be coming your way live last night from Germany, but one piece of luggage didn't arrive until about midnight last night, so well after the showtime. And in that piece of luggage, I had my radio equipment and some other important items. So unfortunately, planned to be with you. I trust you were helped and blessed by the broadcast. But I'm going to be answering your email questions today. I know some of you are just about to dial. We'll get some extra time to take calls next week. But I'm going to be answering the many email questions that you sent my way. As I was getting ready to leave for the trip, I decided to write an article questioning why so many evangelical Christians are associated with guns. There's even a book by an evangelical Christian leader about God and guns, etc. And you generally think of so many evangelical Christians being strong advocates for the Second Amendment. And my article did not dispute the Second Amendment, didn't question that, didn't talk about whether we should carry arms for self-defense, didn't talk about whether it's right to serve in the military. So I wrote about this and posted the article just as I was leaving for Germany on Wednesday. So I made clear at the outset, although I knew I was going to be misunderstood and blasted, and most people would talk about things that I wasn't talking about at all. So I said at the beginning of the article, I said, listen, just so that you don't get me wrong here, I asked, since when did the gospel become associated with guns? Since when did the Christian faith become linked to the right to bear arms? And I said, lest I be misunderstood, this article is not about gun control, nor is it about the Second Amendment. I'm not asking whether Christians should serve in the military, and I'm not questioning our right to defend ourselves. Of course, comment after comment came pouring in on different sites. Well, of course we can defend ourselves. Well, of course we have the right to bear arms. Well, what about the Second Amendment? That's not what the article was about. I was simply asking why conservative Christianity, in particular, American evangelical Christianity, is so strongly linked with a passion for guns. And I said, there's certainly no scriptural connection to be made. And then towards the end of the article, and if you didn't read it yet, go to our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Towards the end of the article, I said, look, it's quite specious to build a theology of carrying arms based on Luke 22:35-38. So if that is your main text, where Jesus tells his disciples, you know, sell what you have and buy swords, and then when they say, well, we have three, and he says, it's enough. Many scholars believe he was being facetious there because he said, look, it says in Isaiah 53, I have to be numbered with the transgressors. So boys, I think we need more swords so that when I get arrested, it looks like we're a band of evildoers. And he was just trying to draw attention to Isaiah 53 and the irony of all of that. And when they said, we have three swords, and they said, it's enough, many scholars in some translations understand it to mean enough. I'm not telling you to go buy swords. But either way, it's an interesting thing in America that some Christians are actually thinking, well, we know better. We're not going to be persecuted the way other believers are. We now have arms. Really?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, same voice but different location, Bad Gandersheim, Germany. A little bit out of the way if you fly into a major airport nearby. It's maybe a four-hour drive. We flew into a smaller airport that's about an hour out. But as I mentioned, the first segment, unfortunately, one of my pieces of luggage didn't arrive. That had my radio equipment in it. Because of that, we were unable to broadcast. Didn't even have my recording equipment to record a show from Germany. So sorry about that. But I'm back with you today answering your email questions. And just one more comment about the article I wrote on Christians being associated with guns. Again, to repeat, I was not questioning the Second Amendment in America. I was not saying it's wrong for a Christian to carry and conceal or to own guns. I was not saying that we shouldn't defend ourselves, and I was not saying that we should not participate in the military. I was simply asking the question in my article, which you can read at askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. I was simply asking, why is there such a strong connection between evangelical Christians, American Christians, and guns? And I knew also that people would point to Luke 22, where Jesus finds out his disciples have three swords. Okay, that's enough. And, you know, from here on, sell what you have to have a sword. Was he saying it's going to be rough? You need to defend yourselves. Okay, even if he was saying that, even if that was the point, where do you have an emphasis on self-defense or knives or weapons in the rest of the New Testament? There are people posting, say, for example, on the S. Dr. Brown Facebook page, and they are passionate and they are militant. Look, we've been slaughtered in all these other nations. It's not going to happen in America. It's not going to happen in America because we have the right to bear arms, as if that's going to stop persecution. And as if in every instance of persecution, well, it's simply the believers didn't have arms. If they had arms, they would have fought back. Well, you know, I would point to in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter fought back and Jesus said, put your sword back in your sheath. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And you say, well, but that was just for the gospel because Jesus had to go to the cross and die. Okay, well, then why is there no instance in the rest of the New Testament of believers saying, okay, when persecution comes, what we need to do is gather arms? Again, I am not discussing our right to bear arms and defend ourselves. I'm simply saying, since when did being armed become the primary way to stand against persecution? In Acts, the fourth chapter, when persecution started to rise, why didn't the believers start to survey then? Okay, how many knives do we have? How many swords do we have? You know, do we have clubs? What other kind of weapons do we have? Let's get ready for persecution. Why didn't they do that? Because that wasn't the mentality. They understood that following Jesus might be very costly. Anyway, I hope to write an article on Luke 22 and open up some of what I talked about in The Real Kosher Jesus, because I got into Luke 22 there because there are some that paint Jesus out to be the leader of a zealot movement and that they were trying to fight against the Romans and overthrow Rome, and that he said, okay, we've got this little band with a few swords, but if we start, then other Jews will follow and join in. And it's a complete council of despair to do that. The whole thrust of the Gospels is that Jesus came to die, that he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that, as we just mentioned, he told Peter to put his sword back. He told Pilate in John 18, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight for it. So it was clear that he came to die, that he came to lay his life down as an atoning sacrifice, as a ransom for our souls. So to look to Luke 22 and to argue from there is somehow, my friend Rabbi Shmuley in his book, Kosher Jesus, that's why I rebutted it in The Real Kosher Jesus, to argue from Luke 22 that this was Jesus saying, okay, good, we've got enough swords to start the rebellion, it is complete nonsense. If you want to argue in that whole passage that it does talk about self-defense and you're going to need it, it's going to get rough from here on, that's another question entirely. But the larger picture, that Jesus was some religious zealot who was going to lead a physical revolt against Rome with his zealot followers, is complete and absolute nonsense. All right, let me start with your questions. This is about a preschool using Todd Parr books. Hi, my name is Rob. I'm a huge fan of Dr. Michael Brown. I'll make this short and sweet. Do you know of author Todd Parr? My four-year-old told me the other night her friend doesn't have a mom. So I was confused. Why would she know that? Anyway, my wife asked the teacher, and she's been reading Todd Parr books to the kids. I'll be yanking my daughter out because I feel it's not a biblical atmosphere. What are your thoughts? Okay, I am not familiar with Todd Parr books in that our oldest grandchild is about to turn 11. So I don't have kids or grandkids that are that young that would be reading these. But just looking on Amazon, he is the author and illustrator of more than 40 books for children, including New York Times bestselling The I Love You book, The Earth book, and The Thankful book. His books are available in over 15 different languages throughout the world. So he is obviously very well known in the world of children's books. But I do not know, having not read the books, and feel free to shoot me notes, I do not know if any of his books are specific gay activist books, or, for example, the family book. Does that show families also that are two mom or two dad families, things like that? Don't know. I have a whole collection of books, maybe 20 plus books at this point, and I could easily get more if I want it. A whole collection of books that are aimed at little children and that advocate for it's good to be gay or transgender cross-dressing or two mommies, two daddies, etc. So I don't know off the top of my head if any of his books go in this direction. So I would just find out for sure what is being taught in the school. I would want to know that directly. I'm just looking through the family books. Some families are big, some families are small, some families are the same color, some families are different colors. All families like to hug each other. That's just the preview. So it could well be that same-sex families are advocated. Just don't know because I don't have the books and know about them specifically. But if your daughter was being taught that, there are some kids, they have two mommies, two daddies, and that's in preschool, of course, that's not the preschool you want your kids in. And there was a preschool in the Charlotte, North Carolina area, and one of the young ladies that was a student at our ministry school then was teaching there. This is years back, probably 10 years ago now. And she told me then that she was not allowed to address the kids as boys and girls because that would be making gender distinctions. So she just had to say, friends, kids. She couldn't say boys and girls or boys, you're being naughty today. She couldn't do that. It's 10 plus years ago. And she also was required to read some of these books to the kids. You know, Heather had two mommies, that kind of stuff. And she just wouldn't do it. Ultimately, she had to leave that job. All right. This is from David. Why are angels and the rulers of Israel called Elohim in the Bible? Okay. Elohim in itself can mean gods, plural, or God, capital G, or in some cases, angels, because this is, as some would explain it, beings of the Elohim class, beings of the Eloah, which is the singular class, which would be of the deity divine class or of the spirit being class, and hence angels are in that class as well. So this ruling, powerful spirit being, the one and only true God, capital G, the ones that the people call gods, these other spirit beings that people worship, or these other powerful spirit beings that we call angels. So why is it that judges, for example, in the book of Exodus, are sometimes called Elohim? Well, there's debate about that. For example, in some of the laws in Exodus, in this particular case, you bring the person to the Elohim. Often that's been understood to mean judges. Why? Because these are earthly people with power who rule and have certain authority. But others have said, no, it doesn't mean judges there. It just means God. So it's probable that in some cases the word means judges. It's not certain. It's very probable that in some cases it means angels because these are also divine beings. They are these heavenly beings with these special power, these spirit beings, but they are distinguished from the one and only true God. But some words, it may strike us as unusual that they can be used in this way, because on the flip side, malach is the primary Hebrew word for angel, but malach in itself just means messenger. And sometimes it can refer to an earthly messenger, and sometimes it can refer to a heavenly messenger. So sometimes it refers to a human being. Malach means a human being. And sometimes malach, most cases, it means a heavenly messenger, hence an angel. So each language has ranges of meanings that are a little different than other ranges of meanings. In English, messenger is more generic. In Hebrew, it's normally angel, but sometimes earthly messenger.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on today's Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way from Germany, not taking your calls, but answering your emails. And we'll open up the phones extra, God willing, next week, where we'll be able to take more of your calls. This is a really interesting question from David, and it says, I'm sorry, this is from Kev. Thanks for your ministry. I thank God for his anointing on you. I'm a believer, and I'm the type of guy who would leave no stone unturned. Maybe I should read the Bible more as a devotional, but to me, I treat it as a technical data. I study physics, and I'm sure you know of our kind, right? I want to start here, as I've read the rest of your email, which I'll get into in a minute. You're reading the Bible not the way that God intended it to be written. You're reading the Bible in a way that you will miss the whole point of why it's there. It would be like, for example, I write a riddle to you, and you read the riddle as if it's a poem and never realize the purpose of the riddle. Or it would be as if I wrote a love letter to my wife, and she wrote it as if it was a manual for operating a car and couldn't figure out how to operate the car. What you're doing, and I'll show you in a moment, is just as extreme and missing the whole purpose of why God gave us Scripture. It is devotional. It is God's love book to us. It is God's correction book to us, his instruction book to us, his book that shows us the way to live, how to connect with him. And it's done in the wisdom of God so that throughout the whole of Scripture, we will get what we're supposed to get. So, Kev says this, I got stumped at Jeremiah when someone mentioned that the book has been shuffled and that we don't know its original arrangement and that the story is unordered. Well, in point of fact, that's not the case. It is wisely ordered, it is brilliantly ordered, it is divinely ordered, but it does not go in a chronological order. Why? Because it is getting certain points across and certain messages across in a certain way. And when we understand that, as I explained, for example, in Jeremiah, the 20th chapter in my commentary on Jeremiah, which Kev, I know that you have, as you mentioned it later on in the email, that the chapter there puts together several different experiences from Jeremiah's life to highlight the extreme highs and lows that he went through in his life and ministry and calling. But it is absolutely in strategic order. So what Kev heard was this. If I recall, I think it was about the timing of when a Babylonian king conquered Israel or something about an entry in the Septuagint being missing, misplaced, and that it varies from the received text, or something about Jeremiah, the person getting captured and a Babylonian king deliberately destroying the book, and Jeremiah's servant had to piece it together, but to no hope in putting it back in its original form. There is not a stitch of evidence for that. There is zero evidence for that. That is somebody's theory or some myth that was passed on. You can make an excellent case for Jeremiah being the final editor of his book. Now, what about the fact that the Septuagint has some of the book in different order than Jeremiah? There's a dispute and question as to why that's the case, but what we do know ultimately is the Septuagint was a translation and that the Hebrew text is assumed to be the earlier text, all right? And why there's a different order in Septuagint is a secondary question. But what we know even there is that the Septuagint is not chronological either. It's not giving us a chronology. It is weaving things together in such a way with certain purposes. Most of the prophetic books are not given chronologically. You even have instances in the Gospels where one Gospel author will insert one account in one place as opposed to another place because they want to emphasize a certain point. And when Jesus got done teaching this, they want to put in a historical example that fits with it. So it is not written with the intent of being chronological until you get to the end with the fall of the city and the final destruction, and then we have chronology there, all right? And you do have certain parts that are chronological, but the bulk of the book is not written chronologically because it's getting messages across, and that's what we lay out. And as you know, I address that in the commentary. So Kev says, naturally discourage me because how can I mentally recreate the story if it's not in the correct order? Well, that you get from 1st and 2nd Kings and from 2nd Chronicles. That's what you get there. All right, that's where you have the history chronologically, but you don't have it in the prophetic books. So he goes on, uses an example, and then says, I actually bought your commentary. But the issue in the actual text bothers me more than I'm able to continue reading. I've been stuck at Jeremiah for about 6 to 8 years now, and I haven't proceeded in reading the Bible. This is a grave sin, I understand. Kev, you are completely in all love, with real love, trust me, with real compassion for your situation. You have completely missed the point as to why God gave us the Word. He said, I wish it was like when I was saved, when I read through all the Gospels in a week and through to the end of Revelation soon after. Maybe life happened to me. Maybe the thorns strangled this growing seed. I asked the Lord to forgive me for my sins and to reveal to me the reason for this drought. My last hope for the book of Jeremiah is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted it in Matthew 2:17. To me, that's more than enough to prove Jeremiah's value and canonicity and its divine inspiration. I'm simply waiting for the light to shine upon this darkness. Kev, when you ask God to forgive you, you then act on it, all right? So you've asked him to forgive you for stopping to read the Bible. Now continue reading and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I misunderstood your purposes in giving us this book. I'm going to read it as a devotional now. I'm going to read it and learn what I'm supposed to learn spiritually, all right? And were there books that are giving us mainly history? Fine. But even then, I would read it devotionally. In other words, what am I to learn from this history? As for Chronicles being an almost exact copy of Kings, it's not. It is very close, but it's not an exact copy, and it does make different points than Kings does, so you need to read each one for what it is, and also reinforcing some of the history and some of what happened. As for variations in the numbers, there may have been certain scribal matters and techniques that we're not familiar with today, because of which there seem to be discrepancies, but otherwise, no. I would recommend again that you just don't get hung up on those things and say, okay, it gives this number here, maybe they're emphasizing a different part of an army or a different emphasis in the battle. I'm not sure why that exists. Scholars have different theories, but I'm going to move on because nowhere do any other biblical authors make that an issue. So I just want to encourage all of you, as you're reading through the scriptures, you want to be macro and micro. You want to keep reading through the Bible, keep reading through the Bible, keep reading through the Bible. So steadily, you're getting the Word in your heart, in your mind. You are keeping it before you. You are growing in God. You are getting a balanced diet and meal. All right, keep it before you. Keep reading. Keep the Word in your heart, in your mind. And you dig in a verse that really interests you, a subject that really interests you. Dig in, study it, and learn everything you can as you're interested in it. But if something troubles you, write out your question and put it to the side lest it stop you from reading and taking in the Word. And if you can do both at the same time, study what's troubling you as well as digging in the Word and keeping to read, wonderful.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to our Friday edition of The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away from Germany, from the city of Bad Gandersheim, where I'm here for a large men's conference in a well-known national Bible school called Glaubenszentrum. And as I've mentioned, the facilities here where the school is based, where they have their dorms, where they have these special conferences, this was a former Nazi training facility and Nazi barracks. I was walking today with my assistant, Dylan, from the meeting back to my room, and I said, you could really see this being a Nazi facility, a Nazi barracks, something about the starkness of it. How wonderful that for decades now it has been used as a Bible school and training for Christian ministry. I'm answering your email questions today, not taking your calls. So again, if you're ready to call, you're just about to call, I'll be answering email questions today. But do want to just comment on one major news item: the release of many of the classified documents regarding the assassination of JFK. I have never studied any of the conspiracy theories. I have never gotten into the idea that there were multiple shooters or that Lee Harvey Oswald was just a dupe, etc., or was Russia behind this, and was Russia behind a part of the major narrative or the mainstream narrative. I'm not an expert on this. I've not devoted years to studying it. So the last thing I'm going to do now is comment on documents that I haven't read based on headlines, all right? Maybe if some major revelations come out and the dust settles, then we can revisit some of those things. Okay, to your emails. Carlo, Dr. Brown, good day. Someone asked me in 1 Timothy 2:5 if Jesus is God, who is my mediator between Jesus and I according to that verse. What should I answer? Well, just tell them what the verse says: the man, Christ Jesus. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus in his humanity is our mediator, and he's our perfect mediator, because all the fullness of the deity dwelt in him in bodily form, Colossians, the second chapter, and yet he was fully human and put aside his divine prerogatives so that he could die in our place as a human being. So it is the man, Messiah Jesus, who is our mediator. He is fully God and fully man, and as our mediator, as a man, stands between us and God and brings us our eternal salvation. Here's a question from Stephen. Please could you tell me, in your opinion, do you have to be baptized by a vicar or preacher in a church setting? Is it possible to be baptized through prayer in your bathtub? This is a genuine and serious question that I really wish to know. Stephen, if you mean, can you baptize yourself? No, that would defeat the whole purpose of public testimony. This would defeat the purpose of being a witness through baptism. So if you mean, can you baptize yourself? No, but if you're part of a house church, all right, let's say you're in an underground church in China and you cannot have a public baptism there, it would be dangerous for you. Or if you're in a Muslim country, could believers come together? You want leaders there. You don't just want it to be, you know, if your physical brother or sister, if they're a believer, you want it to be in conjunction with authority. You want it to be in conjunction with a testimony, all right? But if the only way to do it was with a few people in a house privately and baptized in a bathtub, sure. Sure, and I have friends of mine in China, and that's how they baptize people. When they come to faith, they bring them over to their apartment, and they baptize them in their bathtub. But if you mean, can you baptize yourself? And no, but can other believers, maybe you're part of a house church, and the house church leaders are going to come over to your home, and you're going to testify to new life in Jesus and be baptized in a bathtub? Sure, same water, it works.
World. Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way from Germany. God willing, I'll also be coming away from Germany on Monday and then back with you in our studio on Tuesday. Look for our latest articles and videos. We've got a bunch of new videos up and an important article that I wrote regarding why American Christians, evangelicals, are so associated with guns. An article that I knew there'd be a lot of controversy around it, and I also knew that people would not read what I wrote and respond to the title, but I think the message is clear, and hopefully you'll find the article an important read as well. So check out latest articles and videos at AskDrBrown.org. And while you're there, be sure to check out our special offer this week, my 1 hour, or I guess 45 to 50 minute of actual conversation. So my full interview with Jonathan Cahn about his new book, The Paradigm, along with the book exclusively from our website, AskDrBrown.org. Check that out while you are there. All right, back to your email questions. This is from Adam. I'm confused in this matter. I'm the owner of my home. My brother got out of prison. I moved him in to help him out. He's been going out drinking and paying for sex. I try to use love a couple of times by talking with him about how this road will lead him back to prison. I told him there are house rules. He's been drinking in the home and bringing women over. He will not stop these things in my home even after I told him about the rules. Does doing these things in love mean I should not kick him out or what? I want to live by the word in this matter, but have trouble finding the answer here. Oh, and yes, my brother has been saved long ago at some point in his life. Adam, obviously you need the mind of the Lord in this, in terms of it's possible. God tells you just keep loving on him and loving on him and giving him a place to stay, and he will find salvation over a period of time. But if it was me, all right, so I'm not telling you what to do. I just want to say if it was me, I would have house rules established. And if he didn't live by the house rules, he would be out. And I would hope that in that act of love, it would help him to wake up to reality. Now, again, is it possible God could speak something to you and say, just keep praying for him and loving on him, and he is going to be so overcome by that love, he's going to be saved? It's possible. But because of the sin that he's bringing into the home, because of the atmosphere of temptation that he's bringing into the home, because under your watch and with your help, he is sinning, meaning that you're providing the place for him to be, for him to go and do these things, then in my mind, if it was me, I would be complicit in his sin. And what he does on the outside, I can't stop him, all right? If he's breaking the law and I know it, then I have to report that, right? Or I have to urge him to, and if he won't, then I have to. But if he's living by the house rules, so if it was me, I'd sit him down one last time and say, okay, I don't think you understand. You cannot do this in this house. You cannot drink in this house. You cannot get high in this house. You cannot bring women into this house. All right? And if you want to stay here, you have to live by the rules. And if he refuses, then you put him out. And you say, well, what if he tries to break in it? Well, you have to treat that like any other criminal. And in other words, for his own good, he needs to wake up to reality. So that's how I would handle it. The Lord may tell you to do differently, but that's absolutely how I would handle it. John asks, when was Jesus born? Most scholars date his birth to around 4 BC. You say, well, how could it be 4 BC? How could Jesus be born before Christ? That's what BC means. Right. Very simply, when the calculation was made of the chronology, when it was decided to start, year one would be the first year after Jesus was born, and before that would be before Christ. There was just a miscalculation made. But we know from the census that's mentioned in Luke's gospel, when that took place and the death of Herod and things like that, that would place things around 4 BC, roughly, especially the death of Herod. There's debate about aspects of the census, but some scholars say as early as 6 BC. Most would say between around 4 BC. So if Jesus began his ministry when he was roughly 30 years old, all right, then that would have been around 26 or 27. If he was crucified around 30, then he would have been around 33. So scholars date the crucifixion between 30 and 33, and his birth roughly 3 or 4 years before Christ on our chronology. All right, this is from Pastor Richards. Good day, sir. I recently had a preacher at my church, and he said our future sins are forgiven, so we don't need to repent. I approached the saints and debunked this. Someone else used Romans 9:13, Jacob I love and Esau I hate it. The person used this as an argument to try to show this represents that God can do anything even before one is born. Therefore, why not sin? Can you explain the scripture in proper context? Yes, Pastor, and thank you for debunking that error when it was taught in your church. In my book, Hyper Grace, I get into a lot more detail about that. So in Hyper Grace, I explain the serious error of saying that the moment we're saved, that God forgives our future sins. And it's absolutely essential to debunk that, as it is written in 2 Peter 1, that God forgave our former sins. God does not forgive sin before it is committed. It is after it is committed that he forgives it. The provision was made at the cross for all of our sins, past, present, future. But the transaction of forgiveness does not come until after sin we ask God for forgiveness. Okay, so what about Romans 9:13, that before the children were born, God said, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? Yeah, absolutely. God can choose whoever he wants for his service. This is not talking about their eternal salvation, but for service. So Jacob/Israel was specially chosen to serve God, and Esau, Edom, was rejected in terms of this special calling to do what Israel did. That being said, nowhere does that determine the salvation of every Israelite. Not all the descendants of Jacob are saved. Not all the descendants of Esau are lost. And Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that comes from Malachi 1, talking about the nations, all right, Israel and Edom. That's what it's talking about in Malachi, the first chapter. So that's simply talking about the destiny of nations and God's purpose for them, not salvation of individuals. So nothing to do with that whatsoever, and no reference to God forgiving sin in advance. Okay, I can't use the name here for discretion purposes. I've done some things that I regret from the past, from being in a oneness church when I got saved to leading my wife now away from her previous marriage because of my adultery with her. I'm sure I caused the breakup. Now I've wanted to follow Jesus. I came out of oneness, which she is still. We're arguing over that almost all the time. Every time it seems that I'm trying to move forward like street ministry, we end up arguing when I get home. I feel I can't go to any fellowship and plug into anything because of what she believes. It feels very deceptive. Like I'm married to a Mormon, which says all the right lingo, but believes everything that scripture says. I want to step out and do what the Lord has asked me, but seem to trip over these issues. Help, Dr. Brown. I really respect your advice. Well, thank you for writing and sharing that. So the first question is, were you a follower of Jesus when you caused your wife to break up through adultery and then subsequently married her? If so, how have you repented of that? And I know this is a heavy question, but how have you repented of doing that? When you repented of being in the oneness church, you left that church. So I would first ask the Lord how he sees your relationship with your wife. If you caused your wife, when she was married to someone else, to commit adultery, and now the two of you are married, how does he see that? Now, if you repented, if she repented, if she tried to reconcile with her former husband and he rejected her and he's married and moved on, and you've done that, and you have now come back together as a couple, Could God bless that? Well, that's certainly possible through repentance and forgiveness. But if you've just gone on with the relationship, I would really ask the Lord, Father, how do you see this relationship? And is it your will that we are together? I know that's a very intense question. But if your relationship was born of adultery and only happened because your wife broke up with her husband because of you, how does God see that relationship now? I think it's an important question to ask, because that could be the biggest thing holding you back and holding her back from following the Lord and being involved in His service. So you may not have meant to ask that question, but for integrity's sake, I need to ask it. The Lord will guide you if you seek Him earnestly. Okay, right back here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us from Germany today. Looking out the window in the center here, Glaubenzentrum in Bad Gandersheim. It looks like typical, beautiful German countryside outside the big city. And again, just the wonder of this, the room I'm in, this building, these used to be Nazi barracks, but for many years now, this has been a fine Bible school and used for major Christian conferences throughout Germany. It's a picture of redemption. I'm answering your emails here, and just want to finish off this very sensitive and personal email from Jason. Okay, if it is of the Lord for you and your wife to be together and not to be separated because of the history of the relationship, the adulterous beginning of the relationship, if it's the Lord's will for you to continue to be together, then what you have to do as the head of your home is say, listen, this is where I'm going and this is where we're going. And in terms of spiritually, I'm getting involved in a church. If you don't want to come, if you want to go to the Oneness Church, that's between you and God. But we're not going to be fighting about it. We're not going to be arguing about it. If there's going to be disharmony in the home because of it, so be it. But there's going to be disharmony with the constant fighting and arguing you're discussing. So you get involved however the Lord leads you to get involved. You get involved in a local church. You give yourself to that. You serve. You get raised up. You let the Lord use you. In a local fellowship, you share the gospel with the lost, and if your wife feels differently, she feels differently. And if she doesn't agree with you, she doesn't agree with you. You can't force her to agree. You can't force her to go to services with you. That's going to be non-productive and not going to help her spiritually. And you just pray for her and do your best to be a loving, gracious husband, and do your best to have the wisdom of God to help her to grow in God and come out of that error, but without fighting about it, without arguing about it. I would not bring up the argument on my end, because it's a place of strife for you. If she brings it up on her end, just say, hey, honey, we're not talking about that. It's just not a battle we're going to have. There's no peace in the home over it. All right, here's a question from Emmanuel. I'm a Christian from Gothenburg, Sweden. In your text, don't let the race baiters divide us. You're criticizing the political left for being too quick to assume that white persons are racist. In the end of the article, you mentioned something about the real issues of racial inequality where they still exist in America, how those get ignored. Can you describe in what way racial inequality still exists and give a concrete example of it? Well sure. Your average black American is more likely to face discrimination because of their skin color than your average white American. It's going to be rare that as a white American, you face potential discrimination in a job market or something like that, or are prejudged a certain way because you are white, whereas it's more common for this to happen to a black American, especially in certain parts of the country. Now, overall, as a nation, we strive for racial equality, and it's a high value to us, and we believe in the importance of it. But in implementation, because of human fallibility and human sin, often that's not the case. There is a strong argument that there's inequality in the justice system, that blacks are sentenced to harsher sentences than whites. Now, some have argued against it. I've read articles against it and even books against it, but there seems to be a lot of data to support that. It may be because on average, your average white person makes more money than your average black person, and this could be more of a function of poverty. So I don't believe there is intentional systemic racism where intentionally through America we have laws and a system that keeps black people down. I don't believe it. And there's a backlash in some places against being white, and whites get discriminated against, but that's really the minority. There's this overreaction today that goes to the other extreme. Blacks are much more likely to get racially profiled, by which I mean a policeman will pull you over because he's looking for someone that looks like you. You say, well, that's because blacks are committing higher rates of crime. Put that aside. Someone who's not committing a crime, getting stopped by the police, it's more likely to happen. Say if you're a black 20-year-old driving through a white area, you're more likely to get stopped by a policeman looking for a suspect like you than a white 20-year-old driving through a black area. So those would just be some examples. Okay, let's see what I have time for here. Deanna, I have a question that's been on my mind for many years, and now that we heard Dr. Brown, I believe he could possibly have the answer. After the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death, was it ever repaired? And did the Jewish scribes and Pharisees go back to sacrificing lambs as atonement for sins? Number one, the sacrifices absolutely continued until the temple was destroyed in the year 70. They never stopped. The sacrifices never stopped being offered until the temple was destroyed. But there is a Jewish tradition that says that for 40 years before the temple was destroyed, which would be roughly from the time Jesus died on the cross until the time the temple was destroyed, during that period of time, that God did not accept the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. There is a tradition preserved in the Talmud, in the Tractate Yoma 39b, that is preserved there. However, there is no reference to the death of Jesus in it. The rabbis are not saying why the sacrifices were rejected in any relationship to Jesus. But it's something I look at and say, isn't that interesting? What if that tradition is true? That would make sense. From when Jesus died on the cross, God was saying no more to those sacrifices, and your great sin is rejecting the Messiah and his atonement. As for the veil being repaired, we would assume so, but there's no reference in rabbinic literature to the veil being torn. There is a reference to the temple doors swinging open at a time that would coincide with this, and them having to be rebuked to be closed again. But there's no reference in Jewish literature to the veil being torn outside of the New Testament. Hence, we can only assume that it was repaired, but we simply do not know that for sure. All right, Ronald, I've been listening to some very brilliant neuroscientists who are believers talk about evolution and some of the similarities in brain structure and function between us and various life forms. So I was thinking about the gap theory and the fact that the Bible says God made man out of the dust and the fact that we say ashes to ashes. Is it possible that there was some relatively developed ecosystem before the fall of Lucifer that was destroyed, and out of the resulting ashes, dust, God made man? I'm thinking that this would explain the similarities in the more primitive parts of our brain, and with God breathing life into us, making us in his image, that would explain the capacities that we have that are way beyond the animalistic, for example, free will and self-awareness. It seems to fit to me, but I know that I don't know a lot. Can this idea fit the biblical account? Ronald, I think it's great that you asked that question. It's a very interesting question, but no, I would not think that at all. Just take the plain sense of Genesis 2 for what it says, and just dirt, dust, ashes for what they mean, all right? And God forming Adam out of the Adama, out of the dirt, out of the ground, and don't try to read more into it. Hey, friends, just a reminder, we are listener-sponsored. We are on the air with your help. If you are not one of our monthly supporters, there are so many benefits, so many ways we sow back into you and pour back into you. But this is a way you can sow back into us and sow into everyone listening. Your gift will minister to everyone listening to this broadcast. So go to my website right now, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Become a torchbearer. Click on donate. Join our support team. See you on Monday.